Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand in the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. May God add his blessing to it as we seek him by faith at this time, looking at this message by faith. What? By faith. What? Father, by faith. We hear that repeated again and again in this chapter of scriptures. And it goes on with a melody and a song that resonates in our heart and should resonate in our lives, that we too would see that we are called to live by faith, that we are those who are the just, and the just shall live by faith, and that we are numbered with the just. Show us what this means and show us the promise that by faith they and we all long for, that we would understand this and be strengthened by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear about faith all around us. We hear things like just have faith or keep the faith. But faith in what? And what faith are we to keep? Well-known people declare they have the answer. Have faith in people. Have faith in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Is this what faith is all about? What, in fact, is faith? Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 tells us what is true biblical faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True faith is an assurance. True faith is a conviction of promises and truths that God has given us, but which we cannot yet see. However, even though we cannot see them, we know God. We know that God will not, cannot, and does not lie. And we trust God that what he has declared is the truth and assuredly will come to pass. And so we act on it now. How is it possible to live this way? What motivates us? What drives us to do so? Hebrews 11 is the greatest chapter on faith in the entire Bible. It presents a compendium of the heroes of the faith, one that provides us seemingly daunting, challenging examples, but examples for us to follow. Over and over, we are given the theme of the chapter. Indeed, I would say it's the theme of the Christian life. By faith. By faith what? By faith what? By faith, Abel was empowered to offer a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up by God. By faith, Noah was warned by God of God's judgment of the world. By faith, once again, Noah built the ark for the saving of his family. By faith, all of this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place that he did not know, a place that would become his inheritance. And the next words in that section are some of the most amazing words in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, because by faith, Abraham not only went out to a place that he did not know, but also by faith, he went out not even knowing where he was going. But it doesn't stop there. Rather, it continues to build. By faith, Sarah received the power to conceive and brought in the next person in the line of the promised seed. And by faith, Abraham, in obedience to God, then offered up that precious son. Lest we think that these were isolated circumstances, in extenuating cases, Hebrews 11 just continues and continues on with that list, listing person after person, and faith-filled obedient action upon faith-filled action. So many that the writer of Hebrews can't even list them all and ends in verses 33 through 38 saying, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were ill-treated. Men of whom the world is not worthy wandered in deserts, in mountains, in caves, in holes in the ground. Why? Why, by faith, did these men and women do what they did and go through what they went through? What was their motivation? Have you ever thought about that when you read this chapter? What motivated them to do this? Take Abraham in verse 8, obeying when he was called and packing up and going out, not even knowing where he was going. Now, think about this. Anytime we have a trip, any of us, our family, your families, you know what it's like. You can be strong as all get up, and it's difficult, it drains you, it tires you out. You've done the trip, you come back, it's maybe just 2-3 days, it could be a week or two, whatever. You're exhausted, you need another vacation from the vacation. You know what it's like. Here's a 75-year-old man with his 65-year-old wife, with others from his family, and those who are in his household that he's taking care of. What is he doing? He's pulling up his roots. He's stepping out into the complete unknown. Why is he doing this? What in the world motivated him to do this? Here's what it says in verse 9 and 10. By faith. First of all, it's by faith. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a strange or foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Yitzhak and Yaakov, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Motivation. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. And then, after recording Sarah's faith with these incredible words, Sarah received power to conceive. We are told the basis and the motivation of her faith, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And the answer is further filled out as to why Abraham, at the command of God, packed up his family and went. Listen to verses 13 through 16 that were given the motivation, we're given the attitude behind this remarkable faith that as an old man, Abraham doesn't retire, but instead sets out on the journey of a lifetime that will in fact take the rest of his life to go where he has no idea of, and along the way, offering up his promised son that God had enabled Sarah to conceive. Why? Why do all of this? Why not just sit back on the rocking chair? He's 75. Why do this? The answer that Hebrews gives us includes all of the rest of those saints, by the way, who live by faith. They all have the same motivation. Listen to verses 13 through 16 again this morning, second time this morning. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and they welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were strangers and aliens on earth. That's what they admitted about themselves. People who say such things show something. What is it that they show? They show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to go back to it, to return to it. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. So, why did Abraham, following God's command, pack up his family and go? Because Abraham was not hoping in the people of this world, and Abraham was not hoping in this world. But instead, Abraham had his eyes fixed on God. He had his eyes fixed on God's promises. And he had his eyes fixed on where in Christ we are headed. Abraham was looking to heaven. This was the motivation of Abraham's obedient, faith-filled action. This, we are told, was the motivation of all the people of God listed in Hebrews and listed throughout the ages. These saints did not view heaven as some spiritual sphere of the greatest mystical proportions. Instead, they viewed heaven as a homeland, a better country, a heavenly country. As with Abraham, as with the people of God through the ages, God desires us to be nurturing an attitude that seeks heaven, that longs for this better country, and to live and to act in accordance with that. The conclusion in this section is that because of this heaven-bound attitude, an attitude that's lived out, God is not ashamed to be called their God. because he has prepared for them a city. That's language that's used. We can deduce from this that the homeland, the better country, the city are all speaking of the same reality, heaven. Further on, in Hebrews 11, when it comes to Moses, God says of him in verse 26 that the reason that Moses chose to suffer affliction, the reason Moses left his position in Egypt, a position of power, and considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, was because he was looking for the reward, or to the reward. What do you think that reward was? I say it was heaven. When we read the accounts of faith in Hebrews 11, we wonder, could I have done that? Could I have possibly done the things they're talking about? Could I have exercised that kind of faith? The answer, friends, is it depends. It depends on where your eyes are fixed. It depends on what you hope for. If you're focused on and governed by what is presently seen, or by what is unseen but promised by God, remember, this line of the faith is not everybody. The line of faith is not everyone. It is the line of faith. Those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, believe God's promises. And not only believe His promises, but follow His word. They hope for a homeland. They hope for a city. They were, like the new covenant believers, those whose citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. These are the ones who belong to God's line of faith. Those are the ones who live by faith. Friends, if you live by faith in Jesus Christ, you know that you have citizenship in heaven. God has promised it. And on that basis, you too, like the faithful of old, can face lions, fires, knives and swords, torture, mockery, beatings, imprisonment. You can even go through being sawn in two. Well, maybe not that one, but you can experience total impoverishment, affliction, mistreatment. Again, how can you do this? How can you live faithful, obedient, God-honoring, God-glorifying lives in the midst of this? If you received the prayer request note yesterday from the Sudan, Scott Brinkerhoff writes and he says, there's been tremendous fierce battles near us at the border of their particular area. Just writing about that, like, you know, we had that storm yesterday or whatever. Just becoming used to the battles and the struggles that we face. We do this by faith. They're fighting battles such as we read in Hebrews 11. We can do it by faith. You can do this when you trust in Christ. Because when you really believe what was promised by God, and you know that this life and this world, this city and this country is not all that there is, that this is not your homeland, that this is not the homeland for which you yearn, that this is really not all there is. And thus, while you live now, you live with your eyes, you live with your heart fixed on an unseen reality, the reality that if you are in Christ, God has promised you everlasting life in His new heavens and His new earth. As it says in verse 40, God has provided something better for us. Do you realize living by faith leads you to what is better? Better even than what He has provided for our ancient brothers and sisters of faith in the old covenant when He gave them the promised land. God has provided something better for us. And keeping our eyes fixed on this drives us and motivates us to follow God now, no matter what He requires of us. No matter what He requires. Something better. Have you ever thought about that? What is better about heaven? What is it that's better? I mean, if it's really better, why don't we hear the publicity it deserves from believers? I don't think it's a simple question. Even believers, you see, often do not live as if we really believe that heaven is better, or live as if we really are looking for something better. Instead, we get swept into, in our lives, into a kind of spiritual lethargy, and we live as though this is the best that there is. And we happen to get the best of the best, having Canada as our homeland. And I think many of us feel this way. We look around the world and we think, look where we are. This is the best. But listen again to verse 14 as it speaks to the saints from the Old Covenant. They are seeking a homeland. And as verse 15 amplifies, it's a heavenly one. You know, when I was a young believer, 40 years ago, one of my favorite verses was Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too, that's Jesus, shared in our humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Notice that this passage does not say that Jesus destroyed death. Of course not. We read in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed for all people to die once, and following death comes judgment. But what Jesus does through the cross, when we trust Him, is to deliver us from the fear of death. As a young believer, those words had an incredible impact upon me. I had grown up watching, and actually watching, one beloved relative after another die young. And I made the assumption that that was to be my end as well. I'm actually the oldest lived person on my side, that side of the family. And I'm not that old as that might seem to some of you kids. I was terrified of death, and I think I had good reason to be. But the first thing that happened in my life, the first thing that I remember in coming to faith, almost in the instantaneous moment of it, is that the terror of death was gone. It was smashed. I was delivered from being a slave to the fear of death. I was set free forever. And I began my journey in the joy and the freedom of the Lord. Death and its terror was smashed, because death now ultimately meant the fullness of deliverance into the presence of God, and ultimately into His glorious new heavens and new earth, which we are told are better. So, what is better about heaven? Actually, everything. Everything. This does not mean that everything there here is horrible. It's not. It's just that everything here is touched by. Everything is touched by, is tainted by, is spoiled by, is infected by, is polluted by sin. Heaven, on the other hand, is perfect. It is perfect while at the same time not being some unrecognizable world. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think we look at heaven, we go, well, how can we ever even follow it or understand what we're going to see? Are we prepared? Of course we're being prepared for it. We're being prepared for it here in this world. It is not an unrecognizable world to which we come with our psalters open and this new land simply waiting for us to get our white robes, put them on, wear them, and start singing our favorite psalms or hymns over and over and over again forever without stop. No, that is not it. It's a new, it's a restored world waiting and awaiting us in the fullness of eternity, possessing all the beauty, the adventure, the opportunity, the excitement of God's original creation without the defilement, the pollution, the corruption, the sickness, the death that comes with sin. Our experience will not be an eternity unrecognizable to life in time that we know it now, but simply unrecognizable to a life in sin. This, friends, is far better than what we now have. I don't think we have the capability of knowing what it's like to spend even a moment without sin impacting our existence, let alone thinking of spending eternity without even the touch of sin physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, intellectually, ethically, morally. The day is coming when we will run and not grow weary, where even the distant horizon will not be too far for us, and all that we are and all that creation is will add to the wonder and the splendor of it all, and all that God has made us and redeemed us to be will make it so that every step that we take upon God's new heavens and God's new earth will not only enable us, but will provoke us to see and give glory to the one and only God who made it all. Friends, having our eyes, having our hearts, having our minds fixed on this enables us to live now the faith-filled, godly, obedient, God-glorifying lives that God has for us. In the light of all of this, I want us to remember five things. First of all, that heaven is the great assurance. We read in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, by faith in Christ, we come to possess the conviction. That is the confidence, the steadfast of mind. Through what? Through all the battles. Through all the struggles that we will ever face, it is saying that each of the heroes of faith was assured, was confident, was steadfast through all that came their way. And not only that, but also that they were convicted. That is, they were completely convinced. You see, friends, everything that we hope for in Christ is, by the very nature of it being a hope, it is what? It is in the future. Whether it's beholding Christ, whether it's passing through the veil into glory, we have hope for it. But our hope, you see, is not just a mental thing we work up. It's not groundless. Our hope is a confident hope. A hope by faith. A faith in Christ. And with it, a faith in His new promises. The promises of new heavens. The promise of a new earth. Which we can have because God says He's prepared that for us. And He assures us of these promises by sealing it, by convicting our hearts, by such an amazing work of grace that we can then live by faith. Secondly, heaven's not just the great assurance. Heaven is the great motivation. The people of God who accomplished what was seemingly impossible accomplished it in obedience to God's call. And by doing it by faith, they saw also by faith heaven. It was the motivation behind their lives and their actions, so that the men and the women of God were not bound to this earth. They were dominated in their hearts by the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. And they were willing to give all up for it. Even to the point of Abraham obeying God and offering up his son Isaac. And Isaac, with fear and trembling, but trust, laying down his life on the altar for God, knowing that God had told him that in Yitzhak, in Isaac, your seed shall be called, your descendants shall be called. That's in verse 18. And knowing that is contradictory, as the two might seem to be, both were from God. And thus knowing that somehow, some way, God would still keep his promise. The seed will come from him. I'm laying him down. That seed is going to come. I know it. Says Abram believed in the resurrection. And God did. And the outcome was great. A vivid picture of Jesus Christ, who was to lay down his life and take the punishment from God for our sin that we justly deserve. You see, men and women of God were dominated by the hope of new heavens and a new earth, and were willing to give up all for it. Because after all, as Hebrews 11:3 says, it puts it this way, faith is the assurance of things we hope for. It is the convincing or the conviction of things that we do not see. In the third place, heaven is the great promise. Verse 13 says that all these died in faith, not having received the promise. Generation after generation come and go, but the faithful in each generation live by faith and look for, and they hope in the promise. It's the promise that sustains them. It's the promise that drives them forward. And even more than sustains them, the promise dominates them in all that they are and in all that they do. Those who live by faith are seekers. They are always seeking. Verse 14 says, they are seeking a homeland, an eternal, a perfect homeland that God has promised to them. I heard on the news, I'm sure some of the rest of you heard this as well the other day, that refugee claims for entry into Western European countries are up 18% over the last year. Why? Because people are fleeing from country after country because of political and religious persecution and unrest. And in the process, what are they doing? They're seeking a homeland. But those who live by faith know that we will never have a homeland here. We may be blessed and thankful to be here, but we know it's not our homeland. Because friends, you've got to understand, we are not just seeking, we are sojourners. We are travelers. We are strangers. We are passing through. We are never at home. Because as verse 16 says, we are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. You know, those who are fleeing tyranny from the Middle East or Africa would stop in a non-oppressive country in a heartbeat. But we can't stop here. And we can't stop anywhere else. We're on the move. Moving all the time. Moving along with all who live by faith, confident, steadfast, until the day we arrive at our destination and come to rest in that better country, that heavenly country, knowing, as verse 16 continues, that God has prepared a city for us. The promise stops at the gates of the city that is built without hands. Number four, heaven is the beginning, not the end, of the journey. As believers, when we look at our lives, we see heaven, often we see it this way, that's the end. But friends, I want to correct that, because heaven is not, nor can heaven be, the end, because heaven is just the beginning. Just as it was for Jesus at death, it begins, he returns to his Father. His death for sin was torment, but it was not, nor could it ever be, the end. He even says to his Father in John 17:1 that his hour of death has finally come, so that a beginning, the Father is glorified. In verse 11, he adds that although he is no longer in the world, this is chapter 17 of John, he is coming to the Father. It is through death that even for Jesus, such fullness of life occurs through death, that beginning. We are not to see ourselves first and foremost as Americans or Canadians or Europeans or Africans. We are those who even now are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. We are seeking a homeland. Hebrews 11:14. We do not live as if this is all there is. Which it can't be, because heaven is a new beginning. And when we come to the end here, it's a new beginning for us in glory. In the meantime, heaven seems a million unreachable light years away. And living for such a distant hope can so easily seem senseless, which it is without faith. Because it is by faith that we can live that life that does not cling to what is passing away. And in the fifth place, heaven is seen through suffering. Let's face it, none of us wants to suffer. None of us wants trouble. None of us wants affliction in our lives. And you know something? I don't blame you. I don't want trouble. I don't want affliction. I don't want to suffer. The problem, though, is that it is often through those very troubles, through the suffering and affliction, that a lively, robust hope in Christ and a confidence in the life yet to come emerges. The question then is this: if that's true, why do so few of us exhibit confidence in God in our troubles, let alone learn from our troubles? Why are so few of us like the heroes of old, the heroes of the faith? But instead, at least it seems, that when troubles come, so many seeming believers turn away from God when we face affliction or persecution or disease or death. Maybe it is because such afflictions are incredibly powerful. They are so powerful that they blind us to what we are really meant to see. They put up a wall, and we cooperate with it, and we wind up only seeing the wall. We see that wall, and we don't see what's behind it. We miss everything beyond that wall, everything that is there all the while, ready to be seen, if only we had looked just beyond that wall and seen what else was there. My favorite show, TV show, when I was about 10 to 12 years old, was a TV show called The Twilight Zone. And if you're 10 years old and you watch that show, you know how incredible it was to see it. I guess it wouldn't match up with Scream 1, 2, 3, 4, or Saw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but it was perfect for us. Certainly was for me. In one episode, a plane crashes in the desert. Only one man survives. He walks and he walks through this blinding heat, surrounded by an ocean of sand. There's no sign of life anywhere, only the throbbing, torturous heat relentlessly beating down upon him, leaving him more and more parched and helpless under this oppressive sun. And soon he can walk no longer. He stumbles and he falls. But there's no sign of life, nothing. He starts crawling, desperately crawling on the sand. And then his crawling stops and he can no longer move and he dies. And then the camera, in the last minute of this episode, slowly moves away from him, passes over this small dune just ahead of him in the desert. And there, another 100 feet, as the camera moves beyond that dune, is this bustling city with hotels and restaurants and streets and parks and swimming pools. And then it focuses on the two at one at the same time as he lays there dead. Because he had not been able to see what was less than 200 feet away from him. That episode of The Twilight Zone left me with nightmares for years. It terrified me. What terrified me was that someone could die and not see what was right there in front of him that would have brought all he needed to live to him. That he could die so close to being saved. Is it really any different for anyone without Christ? If you do not know Jesus Christ, turn to Him. He is just before you. He stands beside you. He's knocking at the door of your life, at your heart. Heaven is before you. All you need to do is to turn to Christ in faith, to trust Him, to repent of your sins and trust Him. Because if you do not, you will, like that man in the desert that gripped my mind and my imagination and my horror for years, you'll perish. But if you do trust Him, you'll live. Because in coming to Him, you have come to life itself. At the same time, many who are in Jesus Christ fail to get their focus right. God has placed every enjoyment before us in Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth that He promises. And yet we stumble blindly. We suffer. And that's inevitable. And we curse God, which is sinful. We're often not even remotely willing to see if there can be anything that could help us make sense of the pain. We live as though this is all there is and focus our eyes only on what is seen. We will not, and that is even us, believers, imagine that a fabulous city is just ahead of the pain, just ahead of the confusion, and that our life is not a write-off because of the disappointments, because of the suffering, because of the tragedies. There is a city ahead with every enjoyment and every blessing for its inhabitants. You see, friends, suffering is tormenting. Let's not try and change that. But do you also know what it is? It is part of this life. It comes with this life. There's no way around it. It comes with this life while we yet sojourn on this earth until we reach the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing the torment of suffering, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 17 and 18, "Now since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since," not if, since indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. See, friends, there is no way around the suffering. However, that's not where our eyes are to be fixed, on the suffering. They are to be fixed on the God who comforts us through the suffering, 2 Corinthians 1:5, and the glory that will be revealed in us. Friends, Jesus prepared us for all that we will ever face, for a life of suffering and for an everlasting life of glory. If the troubles torment you, remember and reflect upon what Jesus said. In this lifetime, you will have terrible troubles, crushing troubles. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. As Hebrews 10 declares, and that's right before, this is right before chapter 11 that I read earlier. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence in Christ, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. My righteous one shall live by faith. We're not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of our souls. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, then we burst right into chapter 11. And so, friends, go forward. Go forward by faith. Have your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and on the city whose architect and builder is God, knowing that He will perfect you, and He will do so until the day of Christ Jesus. In the words of Randy Alcorn, who wrote a wonderful book on heaven, he said, "The new house is nearly ready for you. Moving day is coming. The dark winter is about to be magically transformed into spring. One day soon, you will be home for the first time." Let us pray. Oh God, how we long for that homecoming. And we long for that homeland. We thank you for putting us here in this place. And yet we see the enormity of the work in front of us. We see the countless souls who are not sojourners, who are walking into dire straits, who are casting all their hope on what is visible, what is seen, on this world, on its leaders, on its powers, on those who are filled with sin, casting all their hopes on political leaders to save them, medical heroes to find the cure for their disease, when you have found the only lasting cure, not one that gives us an extra 6 months, not one that adds to the gross national product, not one that lowers inflation, but one that builds life, everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one we look to. He is the one we hope in. He is the one who has promised. And we take your promises seriously, God. We commit ourselves to live by those promises. We are convicted by your promises. The hope of seeing you and dwelling with you in that city, in that land, in that better country. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.